The current relationship between the church and the world is not very good. In many quarters, Christians are being persecuted. Just this week in the news was the story of one Middle Eastern nation and a question that's up for debate of whether or not its ruler gave the edict that all churches were to be bulldozed and destroyed. Whether or not he gave the edict, we know that the mentality, the mindset exists. Churches are facing harsh persecution. And those that aren't are facing something that may be even worse, indifference. Cultures in Western Europe and in the United States that have given up entirely on the idea of religion or Christianity as being valuable, indeed necessary to the world. Our local congregations are limited in their scope. We can't reach every person in Winston-Salem. We can't reach every person with a different cultural background or socioeconomic status. We have these limitations that are placed upon us, the boundaries of who will hear what we have to say. Churches struggle when they do what is right, what is righteous, because the world resists righteousness. The world resists truth. The rulers of the earth scheme against the Lord and His anointed, as Psalm 2. And so there are challenges for us as we consider the current relationship between God and His people, which we know in an invisible way is wondrous and unbreakable and filled with blessing, and yet in a visible way has all kinds of challenges. Mainline churches or false churches who flee from truthful doctrine and biblical conviction have the money and the buildings and the people. And churches that minister faithfully tend to remain smaller. Now that's painting with a broad brush. We can't apply that in all cases. But certainly, as you see, tens of thousands of people gather each Sunday to hear false teaching. We recognize that at some level it's true. And so it makes you wonder what the future holds for the people of God. We've talked about this on an individual level. An individual separated from God by their sin finds redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, is sanctified in this life, and is glorified in the world to come. But what about the people of God collectively? What about what we would call the church? What is our future? Well, Isaiah 60 through 62 answer that broad question. And we look beginning at chapter 60 in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, a young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with an acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to the windows? For the coastland shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls. Their kings shall minister to you, for I in my wrath struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, the nations be laid utterly to waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. In the future of God's people, in the future of the church, everyone will be coming before the Lord in love and worship. What you have in this scene in Isaiah 60 is not just a scene of Israel worshiping. And it's not just a scene of the nations being brought low before Israel. It is a scene of every tribe, tongue, and nation all over the earth coming before the Lord God, revealing the diversity of His kingdom. It's a scene where false religions fall away, where idolatry falls away. One pastor said, this passage is an announcement of God's intention to gather a worldwide harvest of the gospel. Exactly the things that we can't see now because of our limitations. Our limitations of geography, our limitations of culture, our limitations in some ways of time and space. We cannot see the worldwide harvest of the gospel. We know that it's there. We know that God has called to Himself people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in this world, from every level of education, from every strata of income and social status. We know that He's done it. But we rarely see it with our own eyes. And in this day, everyone will come before the Lord together in love. From the kings of the earth to the poorest, they shall come and set before the Lord their gifts. Gifts of all kind. It describes gifts from all people in all places who see Christ for who He is. And they respond. There's no one grumbling in this image. There's no one coming against their will. Yes, those are coming who had been persecutors, who had been doubters, who had been those bringing affliction on the church. But when they see Christ for who He is, they come. All that falls aside and they come and they magnify the name of God. This may well be a foreshadowing of when the kings came from the east to bring gifts to the infant Christ. That Christ who all at once was King of the Jews and Savior of the world. That's the inclusiveness of the kingdom of God. That's the diversity that exists within God's promised church. And this is our future state. And you see in this passage that it's not just God being exalted. He is being exalted. He is being glorified. But it says that we share in that exaltation too. We receive the gifts. We get the benefits. We receive the acknowledgement from the nations that our God is the one true God. Revelation 21 that we studied last Sunday night uses the same language. It draws very heavily on this passage. And it's because this passage is giving an early description of the new heavens and the new earth, of what will come to this world when Christ returns. The world being set right. Everyone acknowledging God as God and Christ as Lord. No more enemies of God to be found on the earth. Verse 12, the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations be utterly laid waste. In the new heavens and the new earth, we don't have to worry about oppressive rulers who squash down Christianity and righteousness and truth and all that God promotes. There will be no more. We don't have to worry about nations that seek to persecute our Christian brothers and sisters in countries like China and Iraq. There'll be no more. Everyone will serve the Lord with faithfulness. The future for God's people is bright. We should not be discouraged by the state of the church in the world that we see. We should not be discouraged by the way things are going in the life of the church as God unfolds history, because the future is bright. And it's bright because God shares His glory with us. That's what the apostles thought. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Even now, the trials that the church experiences, the suffering, the cruelty that we face at the hands of governments and cultures that hate us, these things cause us to be counted as being with Christ. We're blessed because the Spirit of God rests upon us even in these trials. Paul wrote in Colossians 1, "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." We have a share in the inheritance of the glory of Christ that will come on the day of His coming. But the way that we know we share in His inheritance is if we share in His sufferings now. That's as true on a corporate level in the church as it is in an individual level. We suffer so that we may be counted as with Him. We are insulted so that we may be counted as with Him. Now, this is, of course, talking about when we are insulted and suffer for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes we're insulted and suffer because we are stupid and reckless and prideful and deserve to suffer and be insulted. I'm not talking about that. But when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we're counted with Christ. And what great news is that? And so if chapter 60 teaches us about our future, that the world will see Christ's glory in us and will respond by lavishing all the blessings that the world has to offer on us. Chapter 61 teaches us about the one who will secure that future. It teaches us about the covenant Redeemer. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, this passage speaks to us about the covenant Redeemer, and it's no coincidence then that Christ, the covenant Redeemer, when He comes, makes use of this passage. Christ actually quotes this passage twice in two key moments. One is recorded in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Christ, as a young man, goes into the temple and He finds the scroll and He reads this passage from the scroll, and then He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That the Lord Christ, when He stands in the temple and proclaims liberty for the captives, when He proclaims the opening of prison to those who are bound, when those words come out of any prophet before Christ or any preacher after Christ, when those words come out of our mouths, we're telling you about something that God can do, that He can free the captives. But when Jesus stood in the temple and spoke these words, He was actually doing it. He wasn't proclaiming to the captives, "You may be free." He was freeing them. Christ in His life and death and resurrection brought about the very freedom to which Isaiah directs us here. And Jesus would quote this passage again, later recorded in Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist is in prison and He sends two of His disciples to Jesus to ask Him, "Are you really the one?" John had been getting the news about the things Jesus had been preaching. John found out that Jesus really knew how to run off a crowd that had gathered to hear a good sermon. Jesus really knew how to offend and upset some people. And so John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one?" As if to say, I kind of thought the one might be a little nicer than you've been. "Are you really the one?" And Jesus quotes this passage. He said, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus said, not only has He fulfilled this, but His fulfilling this is His mission. This is what Christ was here to do, was to bring about that covenant redemption, that covenant blessing. The Old Testament calls it the new covenant, It also calls it the everlasting covenant. The Bible uses those interchangeably so that we don't think that what Jesus brought is utterly disconnected from what happened in the Old Testament. No, it's the fulfillment of that. God is not abandoning His plan. He's not throwing away what He's done with Israel. He's bringing it to completion. He's bringing it to fulfillment in Christ. And so Isaiah proclaims here that there will be a day. There will be a day when the Lord comes and He proclaims freedom, and it will actually happen. And the ancient ruins will be built up. The former devastations will be repaired. The devastations of many generations. That's the language of 61, that this covenant Redeemer will come and bring to completion what God has promised. He brings to fulfillment what He's shown in all these Old Testament, Old Covenant shadows. And part of redeeming people, part of freeing people, is not just what you have brought them out of, but it's what you've brought them into. Christ doesn't only take away our chains and then leave us to go our own way, which would be right back into those chains. Christ doesn't only pull us out of prison, but He pulls us out of prison and sets us somewhere else. He frees us from slavery. He redeems us from the consequences of our sin, yes, but He frees us into something. And what He frees us into is the future that chapter 60 talked about, that glorious future of the new heavens and the new earth. But He also frees us into something now, not just the future. We have the blessing of salvation now. When we go through a confession of sin in a church service together, as we did this morning, we do that not because we think that if we fail to pray a prayer like that together, we wouldn't be forgiven of our sins. We don't think that when we pray that prayer together, that I actually have the power to forgive you of those sins. We pray that prayer together, and we do that week after week, so that we're reminded of the One who has already paid for our sins. So that we're reminded that Christ has completed this work. He has suffered, died, and been raised for those very sins that we committed this week. That shouldn't drive us to despair. It should raise us up to rejoicing and thanksgiving that the very sins that I committed against God this week, He already punished Christ for on the cross. We have that blessing. We have the blessing of the covenant community. God calls us out of the bonds of slavery, out of our sinfulness, out of a kind of selfishness and isolationism where much of our relationships with other people are based on what can we get out of them? What can they do for me? How does this benefit me? How can I put this to the best use? And then when Christ takes our stony hearts and makes them hearts of flesh, He puts us into this community and allows us to have a new kind of relationship. A way that we can love people and be loved that is different than what we ever could have done without regeneration. He gives us the blessing of hope and a future. That even when we suffer and while we suffer here, we do not suffer as others suffer. Others who have no hope. We suffer as those who know that these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. And it doesn't make it hurt any less, but it means that our trajectory, despite suffering, is up rather than down. And you may wonder how we can be so sure. How can we be so sure about any of these blessings, whether it's blessings that come from individual salvation or blessings that come because of God's promises to the covenant community? But these texts actually tell us several times how it is that we can be so sure. For example, look at chapter 62 and verse 8. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, or foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. Or if you look back at verse 16 in chapter 60, you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You look at verse 22. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Look at chapter 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. The reason we can be so sure is because God has said so again and again and again. God says, this is what I'm going to do. And He says it quite clearly because we always need to hear it and we always need to be reminded. And that's one of the main reasons why we come back to church week after week after week. As we go out there and we endure that sin-stained, cursed world, we endure all the trials that come with living in a fallen world, and we forget. Quite simply, we forget what God has promised us. We forget what this will be like in the day of Christ's coming. And so we come back here and we come into this place and we read the Scriptures and we sing them and we pray them and we're reminded, oh yeah, that's what God said. That's what God swore. And when He did it, He swore by His own hand and by His own arm. It's His glory that's on the line. Even if you don't think that God would do this for you, even if you don't think that God would love His people enough to keep these promises, don't you believe that God would do it for the sake of His own glory, that He would do it for His own honor? It's His name that He put on the line. And that's why He put it on the line. Because you would say, well, of course God doesn't have to keep His word just for me. What am I? I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel against His throne. He knew that swearing an oath by us would be no good. So He swore an oath by Himself. By my honor, by my glory, for my name's sake, I will do this. And that's how we can know. We can be certain. Now, there's one other thing that's shown in these three chapters. And that is the life of the Savior and His people. The life that they will have together even now. You have this imagery in chapter 62. If you look at verse 6, about halfway through that verse, it begins, "You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." It's not here yet. That for which we are waiting, the establishment of Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the life after this one, the recreated universe, it's not here yet. And we are supposed to be eager for it to come. We are supposed to participate in it in a way that anticipates its coming. We're supposed to act like it's here until it is here. Because it's here in part. We have a little bit of it. We have a taste of it. We have a hint of it. And when we participate in that taste, in that hint, it makes us more eager for it to come. And Isaiah describes what life is like among the Savior and the Savior's people. What will our life be like in the world to come? And what can it be like now if we live with the Savior and with the Savior's people? He tells us first that it's a life of rejoicing. Look back at chapter 60 and verse 5. "Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you." Flip forward to chapter 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Look at chapter 62 and verse 4. "You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." It's clear that situations of hardship and suffering notwithstanding, Christians really should be a happy people. We should be ones who rejoice in what God has done for us, who rejoice in knowing what He will do in the future. We should be able to act very differently than the rest of the world, who has very little serious reason for joy. We're to be a people who delight in our God because He delights in us. Think about what that might look like in your life. Does your spouse, do your children see that you delight in anything, much less the Lord and the life that He's given? Life with the Lord and His people is a life of worship. Chapter 61, verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, give them beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. Verse 6. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak to you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. This is language of worship, priest language, priestly vestment language. We should be people who love worship, who long for worship. This is our opportunity to get an experience of heaven, to share in communion with Christ and with His body, one another. Worship should be something that we look forward to, that we enjoy participating in, something that we share together. This, as was said in Sunday school this morning, this is our little glimpse of heaven. And we're supposed to be eager for it. We're supposed to desire it, to enjoy it. I'm often challenged when I hear people talk about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, and as we talked about in our evening series recently. And there's a sense in a lot of people where they're not really eager to go to heaven. They're not really eager for the new heavens and the new earth because their sense of it is that all we do is stand around worshiping God all day, and that seems like it would get pretty boring. And I'm challenged when I hear that because I don't know where to start, because there's really two problems and I don't know which one to address first. One problem is that's not what heaven or the new heavens and the new earth will be. It is not all of us here in these pews worshiping God all the time. But the second is, why would you think it's such a bad thing if that is what it is? How wrong is our view of worship? How wrong is our experience of worship, our practice of worship, if it's something that we don't look forward to? If we're not excited, if we're not glad, if we're not thankful, if our hearts are not called up into the courts of heaven to worship God, we're doing it wrong. And if we're doing it wrong, then let's fix it. If you think we're doing it wrong, let us know how we ought to fix it. But what worship ought to be is the opportunity for the people of God to be united together with Christ and called up into His glorious courts. And I can think of no place that we should rather be. And finally, the people, life with the Savior and with His people is a life of prayer. Remember that the best is yet to come. We're still waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And like all of God's blessings, this blessing will come to us through prayer. That's the way God works. His blessings come through prayer. And that includes the coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Isaiah says, I will not stop. I will not stop asking for it. I will not stop preaching about it. I will not stop calling people to be eager in anticipation. I want what I was promised. It's the persistent widow. He wants what he was promised, and we should too. Come, Lord Jesus, we should beg. Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. That's what we do. Every single Sunday. Do you know that's what we do? Because we pray every Sunday, Thy kingdom come. That's what we're asking for. Oh God, give us what you've promised. Give us Christ. Give us, even here in this worship service, Christ and all His benefits. But we look even beyond this service into the day of His coming and ask that You would, oh God, give us Christ. Give us the new heavens and the new earth. There's nothing that we want more. Because it is our hope. It is our future. It is our only chance. And thanks be to God that it is not by any means by chance, but it is by the solid and clear and certain Word of God. He has promised He will surely do it. Amen.